All right. We are in Romans chapter 13 this evening. Romans chapter 13, and we've already been through verses 1 through 7, and now we tackle the second half of Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Let's go ahead and begin tonight by reading verses 8 through 10, which say, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in the same, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So how does this connect to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, which talk about our relationship to government and authority? Well, the passage is actually quite appropriate as far as timing is concerned. We're heading toward tax day. And we are told in the first half of the chapter, you owe taxes. But the thing about taxes is that once you pay them, then you have fulfilled your obligation to the government. It's not an ongoing obligation as, apart from the fact that you have the next year coming. Here, we're looking at this passage and we're saying, okay, we got to fulfill our responsibility and pay what we owe, pay our taxes, and don't owe anyone anything. We owe the taxes to authority, so we have to fulfill that obligation. We have to respect authority, it said in the first seven verses of the chapter, so we have to fulfill that obligation. And yet there is an obligation which we will never, ever be able to fulfill, and that obligation is the debt of love. And that's what he's talking about here. And that governs the rest of the book, or the rest of the chapter here. The idea of love and how we can never fulfill that obligation. I can't pay the debt of love that I owe. And so what Paul says then, here's the bottom line, love is the fulfillment of the law. But Romans has already taught us, well, how can that be? I mean, when we were in Romans chapter 7, didn't it say that Christ had already fulfilled the law? That we are dead to the law? Galatians is another book that comes to mind. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "For all the law was fulfilled in this saying, namely, that you love your neighbor as you love yourself." And so, you meet the obligation of taxes by the grace of God, but you never meet the obligation of love. James chapter 2 verse 8 says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well if you do this," he says. Jesus taught a scribe intrigued with the wisdom of the first and great commandment. The first of all commandments, he was told, this is the most important one. That's what he means, the chief among all the 630-some commands that are in the Old Testament. This is number one, he says. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." He also added the second great commandment, which is to love our neighbor as we already love ourselves. There are no commandments that are greater than these. Out of all of the ones that are mentioned in the scripture, these are the two top tier commands. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. So love is the priority in Paul's teaching as well. He's just continuing what the Lord Jesus has taught. If we love well first and foremost, everything else, we're told, will fall into place. Everything will function properly. We know this, right? Because if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, you read that, you see the imperative of love throughout that whole section. But then Paul is quick to point out, you know, there are a lot of good things out there in the world. And you can do these good things, even become a martyr and give your life for people. But if you do these things and you don't have love, he said, it is empty and vapid. It's like a clanging cymbal. It's not anything that God desires in us. He wants us to be motivated by a true, genuine, and sincere love. Fulfilling the law. So what does Paul mean by here, by fulfilling the law? Well, he gives us an example of it. He tells us, look, if you focus on loving other people, then you're not going to murder. You're not going to steal. You're not going to covet. He mentions basically the Ten Commandments here. He fleshes out a few of them. And the question that we ask when we're reading these verses is, well, why won't we do that? Why won't we fail? And the answer is because love does not do any harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law there in verse 10. And then he comes into verse 11 and says, and do this. Okay, these three words are important now. He's not introducing a new subject at all when he finishes the chapter. He's saying, look, do this. Love one another. Love God supremely. Do this. So the main governing function is to love God supremely, to love others as we already love ourselves. And he says, well, while you're doing all of this loving, all right, know that the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Back a few years ago, it's been a while. I remember when we would have lots of people coming back home from Iraq during the middle 2000s, I think, in that area. In Sacramento, at the airport there, you couldn't go to the gates like we were, you know, before 9/11. You couldn't go to the gates, and so wives would congregate. I don't know if you've been to Sacramento International Airport, but they would congregate at the bottom of the escalators, because the first time you could see anyone that was coming in to Sacramento Airport was when they were coming down off of those escalators. And I remember seeing that quite often in news reports. I think maybe at the time we just were getting antenna TV, and we could only get the Sacramento television stations, and we would see that. And it was heartwarming to see these wives waiting for their husbands to step onto the escalator and come down. And they would be bouncing up and down. They'd have signs. They would grab their husbands, and they would be weeping. And there were a few times when my eyes would water just watching that happen. And then I got to thinking, well, here are these children. Here are these wives that are watching, and they're waiting for their husbands. But then I imagined a situation where a man comes down off the escalator after a terrifying tour in Iraq, maybe with an armored division, and he finds out that his wife is not down there. He calls her, and she said, well, I just decided to skip the crowd, and I thought I would wait for you at home. I'll be here waiting for you at home. And, of course, in that analogy, the wife is waiting, but there's something missing, isn't there? She's not watching. I mean, for the husband, that would be a big deal. I don't know about you, but if I were coming back from Iraq, I'd want my wife at the airport waiting for me and watching. You say, well, that's because you're proud or whatever. No, I just want her there because I couldn't wait to see her. And if she wasn't there, there'd be something wrong. And here we have the situation in Romans chapter 13. We have Paul admonishing us not to just be waiting around somewhere for the Lord Jesus to return. It's almost like, okay, we're waiting, but we put it out of our mind. Oh, here's the call. Oh, I'm over here. You know, I mean, the analogy breaks down in several ways. I understand that. But you get the idea of what I'm trying to say. The idea is, for the Christian, we need to be expectant. We need to be watching and waiting. That's what God wants in our lives. And the difference is huge here. Love governed the wives that were watching at the airport for their husbands to come down where that escalator was. So verses 11 through 14, I think it really speaks of this combination where we're eagerly expectant, we're watching, and waiting for the Lord to return. And Roman Christians, they didn't. They weren't like the Thessalonians. It wasn't like they were fleeing to the mountains. You know, maybe the Roman Christians could flee to the Apennine Mountains and find a place where they could listen for the trumpet. No, Paul told them, look, while you're expecting the Lord to return home at any moment, have this one thing governing you as you work your ministry out, and that's love. That's what he says. He's telling them the only debt that you should incur is the debt of love for other people, and do this. They must do this knowing the timetable of God. Knowing the time, he says. We talked about this morning. Life is fleeting. Time flies. And so we know that we're heading to the end of our earthly walk. But that end might be very abrupt if the Lord Jesus were to return. Knowing all this, we watch and we wait. The Old Testament uses a symbol of the sun of righteousness, S-U-N. The sun of righteousness which appears and it breaks through the mists of night. And all of a sudden everything is bright and clear. That's the idea of when Jesus returns. And there are three admonitions in the text which prepare us for this morning light, the dawning of eternity. It stirs us from sleep. It stirs us from inaction so that we're watching for Christ and we're waiting for Christ too. Verses 11 and 12 give us the first admonition, and that's to know the time. He says, know the time. One man put it this way. He said, faith is indeed nothing but living in the light of what is to come. Because if it were something that I could see, it would not be faith. So I walk by faith and not by sight. And so here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, I read, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Or in Revelation 1 and verse 3, the time is near. Or in Revelation 22 and verse 10, the time is at hand. We must not sleep as others do, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, but let us watch and be sober. So this idea of anticipation and watching was on the mind of every faithful Christian in the New Testament. And so we need to ask ourselves, as we go throughout our days, is that anticipation within us as well? It should be. What should be our focus this afternoon? The Lord is telling us that we should know the time. We need to watch for the dawn of eternity. We need to realize that this is the sign of the times in which we are living in. Jesus could break through at any moment. For the Pharisees, Jesus said of them, look, you know how to discern weather. You look around and you can say red skies at night, sailors delight. Red skies in the morning, sailors take warning. You can do that. But can you understand that God is working everything out and that we are in the last days? This is something that Jesus could teach, that Paul could teach, that you and I can teach. That we are living in the last days and we need to be more perceptive than these religious Pharisees who were able only to discern weather, but not really see the sign of the times. So he says, look, it is high time to wake out of sleep. Often we walk like dead men walk in the dark, you know. We've been changed, though, and yet God wants us to be listening for the sound of the trumpet, and we're not. So we live kind of in this dullness. We're just kind of going through the motions, going through life. And, you know, you can run a few days together like that. And those days can turn to weeks and weeks to months and months to years. And before you know it, your responsibility as a Christian to present that expectation to the world at large, to be watching and waiting for the Lord Jesus that has passed you by. And so people all around us are slipping into a Christless eternity, and we haven't done anything to stop them. Because our minds are not on eternity. That's the problem. What are we doing? Well, we're sleeping. So Paul is telling us as a church here, it's high time for you to wake up. Wake up out of your sleep. Then secondly, he says, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, what does that mean? I didn't think salvation was a process, Pastor O. You're telling me that our salvation is nearer. I can't make sense of that. Remember, salvation has three tenses. There's our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. So when Paul speaks of salvation here, he's referring to our glorification. The time when we are glorified, that we are given resurrected bodies, is nearer this afternoon than it was this morning. Every day that goes by, we need to think that way. We are closer to the return of the Lord Jesus. Even if we die before that time occurs, all right, we are still closer to that day. And that's what we need to key in on. If we really believe that Jesus can come quickly, then we'll do the work that he wants us to do. Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I mean, when your life ends, that's it. You can't work out your salvation when you're dead and gone. That opportunity is over. And that fact, that very fact, drives us to right priorities in life. That's what God wants when we visit a text like this. When we're dealing with his imminent return, he wants us to be thinking about, okay, then what really counts? I like to watch the Warriors. I like to watch the Giants. I like to do certain things. But I know that there are other greater priorities at play. And I make choices, and you do too. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here tonight, right? And so we are here because we understand that there's something far more important than a ball game. There's something far more important than going shopping or catching up and getting things ready for the week. We know that we need to be here, holding fast together, dependent upon the Spirit to dominate or to dominate us and to purge away the sin that used to dominate us. And then the third specific in the text, he says, the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. What does he mean by this? Well, he's saying history is racing toward its full and final consummation, culmination. It's not like everything stops, but eternity begins. The history of mankind wraps itself up, and we enter into a new epoch, a new era. Paul speaks of this night that we're living in right now as being far advanced. He said that 2,000 years ago, approximately. He said that the night was far advanced then. How much more so today? The night certainly is far advanced. The day is well spent. And so now we're looking at a time when a new day will dawn upon the earth. We looked at Revelation 17. One thing that we can understand from this text is that every kingdom that does rise up will fail. All of them are represented in the Nebuchadnezzar statue. And when they all fall, I love the imagery of the stone coming from heaven and striking the bottom of the statue. And then that stone becomes a great mountain, referring to the millennial kingdom. Okay, that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for that consummation of this great literal kingdom in which Christ will reign and sit on the throne of his father David. And in some way, we will reign with him. That is the condescension in Scripture that eludes me. That we would reign with Christ. That we would be co-heirs, joint heirs together with him, and be given this vast inheritance. I don't know exactly what it means because the Bible doesn't really flesh out all the details for us, but I know what it says. The Bible says that we will reign with him. So where are we living in the grand scheme of things? Really, if you read a novel and when the story's done, what do they have sometimes attached to the end of the story? The epilogue, right? You watch a movie and the movie ends and you kind of want to watch more because you want to see what else happens to the characters because you're so invested, right, in the characters. And so they go to credits, but before they go to credits, you get these paragraphs, especially in a true story, where you get follow-up on the characters, and it's kind of satisfying to read it. There have been times when we've watched a movie where we'll pause them because we don't want to miss them so that we can read what happens to the characters. We're living in that kind of situation today. We're living in the epilogue of life. We're living in the denouement, if we want to use a literary feature. It's all winding down right now because Jesus, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, already appeared at the end of the ages. That's what it says in chapter 9, verse 26. You check it out for yourself. Jesus already appeared at the end of the ages, the end in which we are currently living. And why did he appear? To put an end to sin, it says in that passage, by sacrificing himself. That's why he appeared at the end of ages. And so everything is done. Now we just await his return. And the garnering is of as many souls as possible as we sow the word of God. We ought to know the time. We are here near the end. And so why live so close to a world that's going to fade away with the night? So night's pretty scary. Know the time. Now the second admonition is in verse 12. And we could sum that up by saying dress right. Right? Dress right. The natural progression in the passage is that saying put on, put off motif that we see with the Apostle Paul. Here, we have to have this awareness of the time, preparing for the day. And so, what do? We practice the principle of replacement. First of all, he tells us to cast off the works of darkness. The Bible says that before we came to Christ, we were of our father the devil. And we did the works of our Father. And so we have to cast that off. When he talks about casting it off, he's making reference to clothing here. He's giving us an analogy. You've got these evil, tattered rags that you're wearing. And they're the rags of darkness. You've wore these rags. They're gruesome. They're worldly. They're fleshly. They're seductive, whatever. That's what he's saying. You need to cast off that dark robe and you need to separate yourself from the world system which is energized by Satan. That's what he's saying. And then positively stated, he says, put on the armor of light. Now, when we think of armor, our tendency is to go to something that's defensive. We put on armor to protect us from the blows of the enemy. And that's true. But sometimes we put on armor to go on the offensive. At least we should be. In other words, we replace the robe of darkness for the armor of light because now we're in the battle. Now we have this armor on so that we can go on the offensive against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and fight against this world's energy through the power of the Holy Spirit who is now energizing us. And so we put it off. Charles Mylander wrote this. He said, sunrise was dawning when Los Angeles motorcycle police officer Bob Vernon saw a red pickup truck speed through a stop sign. The guy must be late to work, he thought to himself. He turned on his emergency lights and radioed that he was in pursuit. The pickup pulled over and the officer approached. Meanwhile, in the truck, the driver thought, the cops already know. He was scared. He rested his hand on the same gun he had used a few moments before to rob a 24-hour market. The sack of stolen money was beside him on the seat. The officer approaches the window and said, good morning, sir. May I see your... And before he could get to the next word and finish his sentence, the driver shoved a gun toward the policeman's chest and fired it once into the policeman's chest. Just inches away. He knocked the cop flat 7 feet away from where he was standing. Mylander said a few seconds later, to the shock of the criminal, the officer stood up, pulled out his revolver, and fired twice. How he would have the presence of mind to do this is beyond me, but he did. The first bullet went through the open window and smashed into the windshield. The second tore through the door and ripped into the driver's left leg. "Don't shoot," the thief screamed, throwing the gun and the sack of money out of the pickup window. What saved the policeman's life, do you suppose? His armor. It was Kevlar. Dozens of layers of Kevlar, super strong fabric that can stop a bullet like that. Only 3/8 of an inch thick, I'm told, and yet it's able to stop a bullet from entering a man's chest at point-blank range. That's pretty impressive. We have something better than Kevlar. The Bible says we have the armor of light. And you say, where's the analogy here? Well, think about the things that deflect, all right, the fiery darts of the evil one that's woven within the armor of light that we wear as Christian believers. What is in there? Well, just from our study of the book of Romans, we see the righteousness of God. We see faith. These are two great weapons that God has given to us. Righteousness and faith. When I was watching a movie on prayer a few days ago, we had kind of a family movie night. We were watching a movie on prayer. I was struck by the fact that this person just hung on to James chapter 4, verse 7. I knew it was that verse because it's one of my memory verses. Very simple. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Isn't that the answer? It's a very simple thing, and yet it's a powerful weapon. We don't go to battle against the devil. One of the things that I had against the movie was the talking to the devil. I don't have to talk to the devil. The Bible says I talk to God, and then God takes care of the devil. I'm no match for the devil. Hey, I can't talk to him. I wouldn't want to incite him. I know that if I submit myself to God and resist him, the Bible says to resist him, not talk to him. If I resist him, then the devil will flee from me. And so the fiery darts of the evil one absorbed by the armor of light. Knock us back from time to time, yes, but never penetrate. Never penetrate. More importantly, it gives us the opportunity to shoot back and storm the very gates of hell, right? Isn't that what the church is to do? Be on the offensive constantly? Grace abounds in the children of light. They're wearing the armor of light. They're watching, they're waiting for him, and they move up forward. That's what we do in a battle. We move forward. We don't stay in one place. I can remember going out with some guys in the military when we were living in South Carolina, and all of these guys knew what they were doing, and they took me out doing this paintball war type of thing. And it wasn't like when you go out with kids, you know, over there at the camp. This was serious. I mean, these guys had camouflage and everything else. When they said, you know, you're going to move forward and this is what we're going to do, and if you don't, I'm going to shoot you in the back, they meant it. And there were times where you would just, right where you were at, they would blow a whistle and you had a certain objective to reach, and they would tell you, you're going to reach the perimeter of this field, and you're going to just keep on running around the perimeter. We're going to come behind the enemy and attack them that way. They had all of these strategies, and it got me to thinking, you know, the devil has strategies like this. And yet God wants us to be on the offensive. And he's given us very simple strategies. They're not complicated. They're not something that we can't figure out. I wonder how often God says to us, you need to go forward and advance, and if you don't, I'm going to shoot you in the back. You know? Or you say, well, what would that look like? It would look like chastening. Right? We need to move forward as children of light, wearing the armor of light while we're watching and waiting. And then he brings up this third and final admonition in the text, and that's to walk honorably. So we need to know the time, and then we need to dress right, and now, thirdly, we need to walk honorably. Paul describes two walks here at the crossroads of life. We can go one of two directions. We take one direction, we come closer to God. We take the other direction, and we drift away from him. Remember, he's addressing Christians here. So walking properly communicates the idea of honoring God with our lives. How do we honor God with our lives? Well, we've already figured that out in Romans. You honor God in your life by, first of all, making sure that you grow in holiness. Now, there's a bunch of things that come behind that command to grow in holiness, namely the fact that you have to walk in the Spirit of God according to the way that Romans 8 fleshes it out. So you have to grow in holiness, demonstrate the righteousness of God, and then that has to be for the glory of God. Those three aspects are in the book of Romans. Okay? Holy life, demonstrate the righteousness of God, do it all for the glory of God. That's what he means here when he says to walk honorably, as in the day. And he characterizes the night walk, which is the second direction that we can go. So there's the day walk and the night walk. And in the night walk, he says, look, that's characterized by three aspects. What does the night walk look like? Well, it's a walk in revelry and drunkenness. This is the way that we used to be, but it's the way that we could be if we're not careful. We can walk in revelry and drunkenness. I heard about a Delaware man who was preparing for a cookout, and instead of using lighter fluid, this guy was a genius, he decided to use gunpowder to get the coals started on his grill. That's a pretty unorthodox method of firing up a grill. It will literally fire up a grill. So he ignited this gunpowder, and no pun intended, it backfired on him. And the grill exploded. He suffered burns on his hands. He suffered burns on his face. It was a problem. And you know what the police said in the news story? They said these words, and the man had been drinking. Yeah, because no sane person, all right, no sober person would ever do anything like that. That is foolish. I would say that when we read a phrase like the revelry and drunkenness here, that we better take alcohol very seriously in our society. I say to you that alcohol is the bane of our society. It ruins families. It is terrible. And those who treat it lightly are foolish, foolish people. Not in revelry and drunkenness. Not in lewdness and lust, he says. That's the second aspect of a night walk. A Russian man named Vladimir Vilosov, do you know he designed his own coffin? And the reason that he did it, this is a 66-year-old man, appropriate number when you hear the rest of the story. The reason why he did it is because he wanted a coffin that was large enough to accommodate his vast collection of pornography. You say, you're kidding. No, he wanted to be buried with his pornography. You say, well, why would somebody want that? He said that the girls in the magazines that he had been his companions for years. How sad is that? This guy wants to be buried with his pornography. He has so objectified women that he's never been able to be with a real one. And so he wants this pornography to go on into the next life with him. As a matter of fact, he said that. I want these women to accompany me into the next life. He is a deluded man. Our society is saturated by this, though. Saturated by lewdness and lust. And it's bringing people down. It's rendering Christians powerless in the world today. Just look at what happened with the Ashley Madison website. Remember that? I think it was a few months ago when that hit the fan, and all of a sudden all of these people are outed. They're supposed to be respectable, honorable people, and then all of a sudden here they are, exposed. And all of their deviant behavior, all of the evil imaginations of their hearts, all of their perversions put on display for the entire world. And listen, that could happen, all right, in many other venues, not just with Ashley Madison. It's amazing how people can track your computer activity. We need to be very careful that we don't get wrapped up in that. Strife and envy is the other aspect of a night walk. It's the third one that's mentioned here. Strife and envy. What a terrible thing in the churches today. Why do churches have strife and envy in them? Well, because the devil's at work, obviously. Strife and envy, why does it come? It comes because people are unkind to one another. Sometimes they whisper unjust criticism about people. They slander. By the way, slander is designed to tear people down so that you can look good. And so people are doing that. And when you hear that, when you hear the strife and the envy and the root causes of all of that, you should ask the person, you know, if you're gossiping, you're saying these things, who hurt you? That would be a good question to ask a person who's slandering another person who is complaining or causing all kinds of problems. You should ask them, who hurt you? And then when they tell you, you ought to beg them to go to that person and offer to go with them to make it right. That's the best thing that we can do for people who are sowing discord and who are sowing strife and envy in our world today. We ask them, who slighted you? Let's make it right. Let's have peace. Let's have harmony within the body of Christ again. God honors that kind of activity. I'm not talking about self-righteous approach to these people, but I'm talking about something that is genuine, caring and compassionate. But we can't allow people to destroy other people who are not even there to defend themselves. We can't listen to that. We can't participate in it. We have to do whatever needs to be done in order to rectify the problem, make things right with relationships. Now, sometimes people wonder, I wonder what is really bringing the church down low today. Well, it isn't crack cocaine, as far as I know. It's not really government oppression, because you look at China and the church is thriving there. I can't think of a more oppressed church than that one. And it's not the lack of funds, because we don't even need any money in order to have a church. Okay? So what is it that's bringing churches down today? I think it's the internal strife and envy within those churches. That's what breaks a group of people apart. Who wants to be around a bunch of strife and envy? I don't. Okay, we want to leave that kind of thing. So gossip and slander need to be done away with. Now, then he talks about the day walk. The day walk is when we are enveloped in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are encouraged to shut out the darkness of the flesh. And verse 14 is a great verse. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Isn't that a great verse? In other words, don't look ahead of time for ways to fulfill some inordinate desire or evil in your life. We struggle with this tendency, I think, in our sin nature, and all of us have it. We struggle with it. We know that we need to correct it. But sometimes we act like housewives that are a little timid when it comes to spiders. They don't mind sweeping the cobwebs away, but the spiders, okay, maybe I will tape a cup or something over it, wait for my husband to get home. More often than not, they go after the symptom and not the problem, right? And so our problem is we're neglecting the spiders. And our only hope is found in making no provision for the flesh, rooting out our own selfish sin nature and making sure that we're right with God. And so when those deceptive, seductive temptations whisper to us, we're able to stand in the day of evil. We wear the armor of light. Have you heard of the Christian apologist and author Ravi Zacharias? He's a very intelligent man. He recounts a story that was found in a book written by Marie Chapian. I think that's how you say her name. And the name of the book is Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy. It was put out by Bethany House in 1980. It was a very popular book. And the book recounts the Yugoslavian churches and their suffering because of the corrupt church hierarchy at the time. So this is 1980. I mean, this is even before what was happening in the 90s. And let me quote from this book. It says, one day, an evangelist by the name of Yakov arrived in a certain village. He commiserated with an elderly man named Zimmerman. He commiserated on the tragedies he had experienced and talked to him of the love of Christ. Zimmerman abruptly interrupted Yakov and told him that he wished to have nothing to do with Christianity. He reminded Yakov of the dreadful history of the church in his town, a history replete with plundering, exploiting, and indeed even with killing innocent people. So he wanted nothing to do with that kind of thing. I wouldn't either. He said, my own nephew was killed by them. And he rebuffed any effort on Yaakov's part to talk about Christ. He went on, he said, they wear these elaborate coats and crosses, he said, signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore. Yaakov, looking for an occasion to get Zimmerman to change the line of his thinking, says, Zimmerman, can I ask you a question? Suppose I were to steal your coat, put it on, and break into a bank. Suppose further that the police sighted me running in the distance, but could not catch up with me. One clue, however, put them onto your track. They recognize your coat. What would you say to them if they came to your house and accused you of breaking into the bank? Well, I would deny it, said Zimmerman. Ah, but they saw your coat. See the idea there? They saw your coat. They would say, retorted Yaakov, that they saw your coat. And this analogy annoyed Zimmerman because he knew it was inescapable, what he was saying here. He ordered him to leave the house. That's what people do when you start making sense sometimes. Okay. Yaakov, though, he left, but he came back. He came back to the village, and he came back over and over again. And his only objective in coming back to the village, according to the author, was to befriend Zimmerman and to share the love of Christ with him. And that's what he did. Finally, one day, Zimmerman asked, how does one become a Christian? Aren't those words golden? How does one become a Christian? And Yaakov took him through the simple steps of repentance and faith and the work of Christ. He just gently led him along to the shepherd, the great shepherd of the soul. And he was converted. Zimmerman bent the knee, bowed his head, and surrendered his life to Christ. And he stood to his feet, wiping away his tears. He embraced Yaakov and he said, thank you for being in my life. And then he pointed to the heavens and whispered, you wear your coat well. That's the key. Knowing the time, we need to dress right and we need to walk honorably. And we do all of this by waiting and watching for the Lord Jesus to return. Because the time indeed is short. The night is far spent and the sun is about to rise. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. Thank you for your mercy and grace in our lives. We pray that you would help us to take this passage of Scripture through the week and to think much on it. Lord, help us to live with right priorities and with love in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.